Turn to John 14 tonight. We're actually headed for John 15, but we'll take a running start at it. John chapter 14 tonight, though, we're continuing our study through the Upper Room Discourse. Really a series of promises that Jesus is giving the 11. And we started in verse 1 of chapter 14 a few weeks ago, as Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you." First promise. "I'm going to come back for you." Second promise. "I've got a plan for you." Third promise. And then he goes on to say, "You're going to do greater works, more miracles. You'll see more people saved than I have in my 3 years." Promise that "I'm going to hear you and answer you" is the next promise. Last week, actually the last 2 weeks, "I promise to send you the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit." And verse 27, where we left off last week, the next promise, Jesus promises to give us his peace. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And so that follows naturally from Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit. Peace will be part of the fruit of that relationship, that indwelling that we have. He goes on to say, verse 28, "You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." That relationship is going to be restored. "And now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." I don't want you to be shocked or appalled when I'm crucified and buried for 3 days and rise again and then ascend into heaven. I've been telling you that that's what's going to happen. I'm telling you again because I don't want you to freak out when it goes down exactly the way that I forecast. "I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, just hours away, maybe less than that. And he has nothing in me." He's got no leverage on me, but he's still coming for me. "And I'm going to let him, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." What commandment? To lay down his life, to die for our sins. "Arise, let us go from here." And it's at that point that some commentators believe that they did exactly that, that they packed up and cleaned up and went out, and the rest of this Upper Room Discourse, chapter 15, 16, and 17, were given on the move. That this was a conversation that happened as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they had a rendezvous with Judas and with Satan and with the Roman soldiers and the temple guard. I don't think so. I might be wrong, but I'm inclined to believe that chapter 17, what we commonly call the high priestly prayer, was the prayer that the father or the leader of the Passover supper would give at the close of the meal. And so because I'm convinced that the meal that they were enjoying that night was a Passover Seder and that there would be that prominent prayer, I think that when he says, "Arise, let's be going," hey, let's keep the meal moving. Let's remember that we have someplace to go. Any group of people, if you say, "Hey, we need to leave soon," you know that that's going to take some period of time before that happens. And I think Jesus is reminding him of that. I might be wrong. This very well might be a conversation on the move, sort of an Aaron Sorkin walk and talk kind of a thing. I don't think it's critical either way. Either way, the conversation continues. And in chapter 15 tonight, we see the next promise, the promise of a new relationship. Whether they're at dinner or whether this is after dinner, Jesus either just introduced the new covenant or he's about to. Because the third cup and the revealing of the afikoman, those things would be after the main meal and after the high priestly prayer. So they're either about to finish the main course or they have. Either way, Jesus is talking about the implications of the new covenant that he introduces that evening. And I close my Bible, but I want to just read this passage and then we'll go back and talk about it. One thing about much of what we read in John, it's recursive. It kind of circles back on itself. And so it's sometimes helpful to read a passage and then go back and talk about it rather than just go verse by verse linearly through it. So let's read together chapter 15. "I'm the true vine," Jesus says, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus starts off by giving him a metaphor. Jesus loves metaphors. I'm the vine, my Father's the vine dresser. And that's a familiar metaphor, but Jesus is tweaking it a little bit. He's reshaping it. We're used to seeing the vine being used in reference to what? Israel. Yeah, Psalm 80. You've brought a vine out of Egypt, the people Israel. You've cast out the nations and planted it in Canaan. Isaiah 5, things don't go so well for that vine. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, again Israel. He built a tower in its midst and made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, the history of Israel. But as with many things, what's true in Judaism turns out to be the shadow of a greater truth that's in Christ Jesus. That was pretty much our whole study in Hebrews, wasn't it? Our whole study in Hebrews was revolved around the idea that Jesus is greater. Greater than what? Yes. Fill in the blank. But a lot of the specifics that the author of Hebrews gave us, Jesus was greater than the feasts and the sacrifices. He was greater than the tabernacle. And in much the same way, Jesus is saying that he is the greater vine, the true vine. The vine Israel, with the law that God gave them and the worship that he prescribed to them, that was just a shadow of a greater vine, a true vine to come, Jesus. He's preparing the disciples for the reality of the new covenant that he either just introduced or is about to introduce, a relationship with God that's no longer going to be mediated by priests, but rather a relationship with God in Christ Jesus, the greater high priest. Jesus isn't the connection, he's the vine. He's not the shadow, he's the substance. So if he's the vine, who are the branches? Skip down to verse 5 for the answer. Jesus is the vine, who are the branches? We are. We're going to skip around a little bit tonight, like I said. Because if we do, we're going to end up with a better understanding than if we just go to from verse 1 to verse 2. If we go to verse 2 now, there's a real good chance we're going to get stuck there. If we circle back on it, we'll have what we need to really understand it. Verse 5, the vine is Jesus, the branches are us, and what are we here to do? Still verse 5? We're here to bear fruit. What's fruit? Well, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, when we see a word like fruit just sitting there, chances are if we do a word search, we'll come to a pretty good understanding of what that word means. And sure enough, in Romans 1:13, we see that fruit is salvation. It's the winning of souls. But if we go to Romans 6:22, that we see that fruit is holiness. If we go to Romans 15:28, Paul talks about fruit in terms of financial giving, giving to the work of God here on earth. Colossians chapter 1 talks about fruit in terms of practical helps. Hebrews 13 talks about fruit in terms of the praise and worship that we offer. Galatians 5 speaks about fruit in terms of, we said it earlier, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love in all of its manifestations. Or another way of thinking it, what's fruit? It's everything we're here to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what isn't fruit? We're called to judge fruit, right? We talked about a little bit about that on Sunday. Whoever says, God says, don't judge, has an incomplete understanding of that passage. Where do you judge fruit? What isn't fruit? Well, for one thing, blessings in our lives, the blessings we receive, the blessings we enjoy, aren't fruit the way that Jesus is talking about it here. Now, the blessings we enjoy might be the fruit of somebody else's ministry, but branches don't eat their own grapes. The fruit that we bear isn't for us, it's for others. The gifts of the Spirit, teaching, hospitality, helps, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing. The gifts of the Spirit aren't for us. They're for others. They're for the benefit of the body, not for ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit, love, is always what? Others. Love is never about me. And if you carry out what Paul tells the Galatians, love, joy. Well, don't I get to experience joy? I do. But I experience it as a witness to others. I experience it so that I can overflow and bless others. Peace. Patience, that's for others. Patience is for my daughter. Goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness is for my wife. Self-control. Talk to Dakota about self-control. He'll tell you it's a fruit of the Spirit, except when it isn't. The fruit of the Spirit is for others. Our lives are not our own. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to love God and love others, and God's equipping is for that purpose always. What else is not fruit? Results in fruit are difficult to correlate because we don't always see the fruit of our ministry. The missionaries a century ago that landed with a canoe full of Bibles on the shores of Korea. They didn't live to see land. They were killed by spears before they set foot on the shore. But when the next group of missionaries came, they found converts because the people who speared them to death, some of them read the Bibles that they brought written in Korea and gave their lives to the Lord. We don't always see fruit. Fruit doesn't always appear overnight. Sometimes fruit takes a long time to materialize, sometimes not in our lifetime. Jeremiah didn't see fruit. Fruit doesn't look the same for one person that it does for another. Growing up in Minnesota, we had two apple trees in our backyard. One had lots and lots of apples that were okay. One had relatively few apples, but they were so sweet. And so too with us. Some of us will bear more fruit. Some of us will bear sweeter fruit. Some of us will bear fruit quickly. Some will be decades in the making. One thing the fruit always is, though, fruit always has seeds, doesn't it? I think that's actually part of the definition of what makes a fruit and a vegetable. Fruit has seeds. That's why tomatoes are fruit. They've got seeds. Different kinds of seeds. Some fruit has seeds on the outside. Anybody? Strawberries. Yeah. So some have fruit that it's out there and it's leading edge. Some fruit has just by its nature, it's planting seeds. Some fruit has real obvious seeds. Watermelon. You're not going to miss the seeds. You're going to regret it if you do. Watermelon will grow in your stomach. That's what my mom told me. Some fruit has seeds you don't even notice. You forget that bananas have seeds until you actually stare at it for a little bit. Different ministries, different fruit. Some obvious, some subtle. Some fast-growing, some slow to arrive. But fruit always produces seeds. Seeds that are planted. Seeds that bring forth fruit in their time. We said a couple weeks ago, we reminded ourselves we're about win, build, and send. As we send out, we expect that will bear fruit, that some will be won to the cause of Christ and built up in Christ and sent out. You know, as we find bread We go out as beggars selling the other beggars where we found the bread. That's why we're here, to bear fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches, Jesus said. Branches have one job, to bear fruit. Branches aren't good for anything else, not vine branches. Can't make furniture out of them. Can't build anything out of them. They're not even good for firewood. They have one thing to do, bear fruit. Good news, turns out it isn't hard. Bearing fruit doesn't require heavy lifting. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Turns out vine branches don't need to strain and struggle and strive to produce fruit. What do they need to do? Stay connected. Let the sap keep flowing and fruit happens. You know, the metaphor of the vine and the vine dresser here, it was historical. For centuries, God had used that to describe Israel. So Jesus is reaching back to make that connection. If they were, in fact, on the move, they would have passed not far from the temple that had carvings of grapevines etched into the gold, into the doors. So there might have been that visual reference. Jesus liked to do that, liked to grab a metaphor from his environment. And they were in Israel, and raising vines for wine was very much part of their economy. If Jesus was teaching this passage today, he'd probably grab a different metaphor. He'd probably say, hey, if you want to do work, if you want to produce a product, if you want to make a difference, stay plugged in. Keep the plug in the outlet. Keep the current running. It's the same idea. Hey, branch, stay connected to the vine. Keep the sap, the nutrients flowing. He who abides in me and I in him. That word abide shows up 11 times in the dozen or so verses we're looking at tonight. Abide. Stay. Remain. Stay where? In Christ. What does that mean? One of those Christianese phrases we toss around. Stay in Christ. What does that mean? Stay saved? Turns out that's a lot of exactly what a lot of people think. That Jesus is saying, hey, don't lose your salvation. Except that it ignores the many, many, many verses that talk about the security of the believer and the impossibility of sinning our way out of God's hands. And Jesus agrees. Verse 3, he says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Remember, it was just a few minutes ago, it was two or three courses in the meal earlier where we had the foot washing. And as he was washing feet, Jesus said, you've already been cleansed. All you need now is to be washed from time to time. You're already saved, but you need to confess your sin to make sure that fellowship stays wide open between you and the God who created you. This is the same kind of idea here. In verse 3, Jesus is saying, you've already been saved. And by virtue of being saved, God has put you in the place you need to be. You're a son with my righteousness imputed to you. We're engaged. You're going to be my bride. Jesus is saying, hey, you're in Christ. You're challenged now. Stay there. Stay in Christ. Be in Christ. Not for salvation, but for sanctification, for growth, and for fruit. Galatians 2:20, Paul says the exact same thing with different words. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because Christ died for me, Paul says, I'm going to live for him. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Hey, having found new life in Christ, live that life for Christ. Not so much Jesus, let me live for you. It's even more than that. It's Jesus, live your life through me. But that requires that we stay in him. How do we do that? Everything we talk about. Prayer. Reading, fellowship, worship, things that give us an awareness of who God is and who we are in God, things that remind us of God's identity and character and the identity that we have, that he's stamped us with, that he's sealed us with. The things that remind us of our need moment by moment to depend on him, to rely on his strength and his wisdom and not on our own. Those things that tap us on the shoulder and say, you're not here for yourself. You're here for others. And if you try to love others in your strength, it's just going to come back around and be about you eventually. So, hey, don't do it in your strength. Be filled with the Spirit like we talked about last week, that you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh and instead really fulfill my plans and purposes for you, which have nothing to do with you and have everything to do with the people that I'm going to love through you. We need those reminders, those disciplines in our lives. The prayer, the word, the fellowship, not just to build us up, but to remind us of our weakness. I don't always know when I'm not walking in the Spirit. I do know when I'm walking in the Spirit. But what is it that puts that question before me? What reminds me to ask, Patrick, are you walking in the Spirit right now? Came into church yesterday morning, and we spent some time in prayer before we got busy with life and ministry, and it wasn't 15 minutes later that I stormed out of the office, slammed the door, got in my car, laid a patch in the parking lot, and drove to Quick Trip because I wasn't going to take it anymore. About the time I got my Coke halfway filled at the fountain there, I realized I'm not walking in the Spirit. But what a shame it took my buttons getting pushed for me to realize, yeah, if my buttons are out there for people to push, I'm not walking in the Spirit, I'm walking in the flesh. And a little bit of prayer wasn't enough to pray that back. I hadn't been intentional enough yesterday morning. I hate the fact you have to live what you teach. Can I just say that? But I wasn't intentional enough yesterday morning to be sure that I was sure that I was sure that I was walking in the Spirit. And it took acting out and being a dope and having to go back and repent and apologize for me to realize, yeah, this isn't the way to start the day. This isn't the way to serve the Lord. This isn't what abiding looks like. Having found that new life in Christ, Jesus is saying, hey, live that life in Christ. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Do you get the idea that abiding might be important? Remain in Christ. Keep the main thing, we say sometimes. Because it's the only way we'll bear fruit. It's the only way we'll leave anything of eternal value behind when God calls us to heaven. But we can't do that ourselves. The branch can't produce fruit on its own. If I went out to that apple tree that in my backyard growing up and I said, you know what? I really like the apples off of this branch, but going out to the backyard and climbing up the tree, that's a pain, that's a hassle. I'm just going to saw this branch off and bring it into my bedroom. And that way I'll always have apples close by when I need them. You know, that wouldn't turn out very well because the branch doesn't produce fruit on its own. We can only produce fruit if we stay plugged in. And what a theme that is. Throughout Scripture, this idea of pursuing unity. Theme from our men's retreat, for our men's retreat this year is one. One word, one. One body with many members in 1 Corinthians 12. Bride and a bridegroom becoming one. Husband and wife, or the church becoming one with Christ. The sheep and the shepherd. Pursuing unity. Common denominator, the thing all of those examples have in common, is unity doesn't happen by spontaneous combustion. You know, if you've been part of this church for 5 minutes or any church for any length of time, unity doesn't happen just by a bunch of people being in a room together. It only happens when people intentionally pursue it. Same thing with a marriage. Those of you who have been married or are married, unity in marriage doesn't happen without effort. Without two people saying, we want to be in us. Unity with Jesus is exactly the same thing. He calls us, but we need to respond. And if we respond, if we keep responding, if we abide, verse 7, God's will be done in us and through us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask for what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Because if you abide in me and I in you, then what you desire is what I desire, and of course we're going to do it together. It's the same promise he gave back in chapter 14, verse 13. If we're in Christ and Christ's words are in us, we'll know his will and we'll do his will. How can we be in Christ and Christ in us at the same time? We talked about this last week or the week before. The visual of sticking a fireplace tool, a fireplace poker in the fire. You leave it there hot enough, it's going to glow red hot. The poker's in the fireplace, but the fire is getting into the poker. Here's another way to think of it. When Ann and I got engaged, we didn't do an engagement ring, but we did just real simple, inexpensive gold bands that were matching, and on it was engraved, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine," from Song of Songs, which we're still not teaching right now, because I'm scared. But I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. That picture that we get in Song of Songs of the unity in marriage, the oneness between husband and wife, the oneness between you and I in Christ Jesus. How do we get there? Jesus just said, get to know me. Know my words. And use that knowledge, what, to love. As those of us who have been married for years and years understand, the more we know our spouses, the better we're able to love our spouses. One of the things I tell couples doing premarital is study your spouse. What is it that delights them? What is it that annoys them? You know, I learned that for my wife, being able to plan more than 12 hours in advance is a really good way to love her. She's a planner. And the great thing about her as a pastor's wife, she doesn't put inordinate demands on my time. She's the very definition of low maintenance. She just likes to know that the promises that I do make, I'm going to make every effort to keep. On the other hand, another thing I learned about my wife, fortunately, not the hard way, is she hates surprises. Her sister wanted her to throw her a 50th surprise party. I said, "Katie, you've known her longer than I have. How do you not know that she hates surprise parties?" Katie loves surprise parties. So she was doing unto others as she always wished someone would do unto her. In fact, maybe if I throw Anna a surprise party, she'll throw one for me on my 60th birthday. It's not going to work that way. Jesus is saying, hey, get to know me so that you can abide in me, so that you can love me, and so that together we can love people. How do we get to know Jesus? He just told us in verse 7, by storing his word in our hearts. And that's more than just reading. I've said this before, but if our goal in daily devotional reading is just to read, that's not bad. I'm never going to say reading God's word is bad. Reading God's word is good, and growing in the knowledge of God's word is good. But what's better is knowledge of the author, getting to know and understand and commune with Jesus in his word. And to do that takes more than reading. It takes more than just getting from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter. It takes meditation. What did I just read? What does it mean? How does it apply? Is there something in here that I should start doing or stop doing or keep doing? Is there something in this for me to share? Is there something in this for me to confess? What is this not just telling me but showing me about me and about the God who's speaking to me? That takes contemplation. That takes time and energy to let God's word get from my head down into my heart. Let it sink in. And as we let God's word really, really permeate, if that's the right word, we not only know the word, but we know the character of the God of the word. And we know his will. We get to understand His will, even for things that aren't specifically covered in His Word. As an assistant pastor for 10 years, I got to know the will of the person that I was serving. I got to understand his character, and I had a pretty good idea of WWLD. What would Lloyd do? Even for things that he'd never explained, I could interpolate. Well, you know, he likes this about this, and he likes this about this, so he's probably going to like that about that. How do we love someone? We know and do their will. We do unto them as they would do if they were there. We know God's will because we know His Word, and we see the character and the personality of the one who's written the Word. And so we pursue that will. We obey that Word, and we bear fruit. And as we bear fruit, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. Jesus reminding us once again, it's not about us. He's already said it's about others, and he reminds us here, it's also about God. Two great commandments, love God, love others. And a lot of the time, we can do both at the same time. Most of the time, if we're really loving others, we're glorifying God at the same time, because that's what he's left us here to do. So often, they come in the same ministry. As people are confronted with the reality of God dwelling in us, living in us, moving us, shaping us, changing us, and watching us speak change to others. And people watching say, what's happening? What's with you? What's going on? And we get to tell them, it's not what, it's who. It's who's in me and who's moving me, who's guiding me. Who's empowering me? And fruit happens. Tonight at my home church, I get emails from there telling me about events that are happening. Two people, I met them just once. 3 years ago, they were standing in their driveway screaming at each other, and three police cars were called because their fight was so big. The police didn't just send one squad. They sent half the police department there. When they fought ugly. And 3 years later, they're plugged in. They're on fire. They're serving in all kinds of ministries, and they're telling everybody who knew them what happened because you guys wanted each other dead and slowly dead, like slowly, excruciatingly, like drawn out dead. And they get to say Jesus. That's fruit. So you'll be my disciples. So you'll prove yourself my disciples is really what Jesus is conveying. You'll know, and everybody watching you will know. Notice the progression that happens over these eight verses. From no fruit in the beginning of verse 2 to fruit, to more fruit in verse 5, now to much fruit. What happens as we abide? Fruit happens. Fruit abounds. And the world notices, and we notice. We're reminded there's something going on in us because fruit is happening around us, and we know it's not because of us. I was talking to someone earlier, and we went to 2 Peter together. 2 Peter chapter 1, my favorite passage. Peter is reminding the believers, hey, you know, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Add to your virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and abound, 2 Peter 1:8, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Peter is saying, hey, pursue God. Abiding is not passive, it's active. Pursue God, grow in God, and you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. You'll bear fruit, in other words. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. We need to bear fruit, Peter is saying, to remind ourselves that we're saved. If fruit doesn't happen in our lives, if we don't see anybody impacted by our testimony or our ministry, we might wonder, was this God thing even real? Am I really saved? Is there a God who does save? Or did I just really want to believe that at one point in my life? What happens if we don't bear fruit? We might forget we're saved. And because of that, we'll bear less fruit. And because of that, we'll doubt even more. And because of that, we'll bear less fruit. And there'll be less witness in the world. And God will receive less glory. And here's what happens to us in the process. And back to verse 2. Here's where things get controversial. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, if we go a period of time and we wait and people are waiting and God is waiting and nothing is happening, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What does that mean? Well, as with a lot of things, it depends who you ask. What does it mean to not bear fruit? And there's some teachers whose names you'd recognize who will say, well, a true believer always bears fruit. So if there's no fruit, well, then there was a false profession somewhere along the way. Judas, he was just hanging out, but he was never saved. Or maybe they sinned some sin that was so sinful that they don't get to sin anymore. They've lost their salvation. Or they're backslidden. I don't think it's any of those. And like I said, you don't have to look hard to find people who disagree with me, but go with me on this. The verb for take away there in verse 2 is iro in the Greek. Take away, if you look in a Greek dictionary, is the third definition. It's not the primary definition or the secondary definition. It's the tertiary definition. First definition is to lift up. What could that mean in context? If a vine branch isn't bearing fruit, God will lift it up. That actually works. Because vine dressers, if a vine is dragging on the ground, I don't care if it's a grapevine or a pumpkin vine or anything else, what do you do? Well, they pick it up out of the mud and they splint it where maybe it's crushed or weak, where it's been flattened. Or they uncurl it where it's bent back upon itself and they stake it to make sure that it doesn't curl too tight. They lift it off the ground to give it a chance to bear fruit. Patrick, why do you like that better than the other definition? Because of where Jesus goes in the rest of the verse. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. And conjunction, junction, what's your function? And usually joins two like ideas. My basketball coach told me I was short and slow. If you know, at that time, he'd say, well, he's a good shooter, but he can't dunk. And usually joins two like ideas. So translating iros, God lifts up. There's unity of thought there. If we're not bearing fruit, God will help us. He'll give us every opportunity to pull, to draw, to support, and he'll prune. Prune can mean cleanse. Prune can mean cut back. He'll do everything he can to give us every advantage that we can bear the fruit that he intends for us. Interesting thing about pruning, gardeners, you know this, sometimes pruning cuts out dead branches. Sometimes it cuts out live growth that isn't productive, that isn't in the plant's best interest. Cuts away the good in favor of the best. We understand that in terms of gardening. What does that mean in terms of our lives and our ministry? God might lift us out of a church where we're not growing. He might lift us out of friendships that are muddying things up, that are hindering us, not helping us. He might lift us out of a habit that keeps us stuck or running around in circles on ourselves. And he might prune influences out of our lives. He might prune ministries that aren't productive from our lives. Or he might challenge us to cut things out of our lives. He might do surgery, which is sometimes uncomfortable. Having things that are a part of us cut away, ow! But it frees us up to abide and to bear more fruit. What if we resist? Because we still have free will. What if I say I won't be lifted up? What if I fight back against the pruning shears? I'm not going to abide in the vine. You can plug me in, I'm going to keep unplugging. Got a vacuum cleaner like that. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The first thing that will happen is I won't produce anything of value. You know, when God says you can do nothing, nothing good, nothing eternal. Lots of things we can do, lots of ways to stay busy. Lots of ways to even feel productive. Satan loves it when we're busy but unproductive. I like using the illustration when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at my door. I'll talk to them all afternoon. I'll talk to them as long as I can keep feeding them tea and cookies. Because if they're talking to me, they're not talking to anybody else. I love keeping them unproductive. Maybe I can even plant some seeds in the conversation. If I know that, I'm pretty sure Satan knows that. If I figured out that play, Satan can run that play. And he can. And he does. You know the difference. If you look around your workplace, you know the difference between busy and productive. When I became assistant pastor, I had a secretary resign almost on the spot. Because I didn't know anything about secretaries. The whole world, I'd never had a secretary. Administrative assistants, what do they do? Who are they? What do they do? Hadn't had one, and now I'm supervising four of them. And I said, not accusingly, but just out of naivete, hey, can you write down what you do in a day for me? And a couple of them said, yeah, sure. Like, I don't know. I need to learn. One of them said, why do you want me to do that? Don't you think I stay busy? I said, I'm sure you stay busy. I don't know what you stay busy doing. Well, I'm not going to do that. You don't want to be accountable for what you do during the day? I stay busy. That's all anybody should ask of me. And she ended up resigning by the end of the day. And I didn't mean to make her mad. To this day, I don't know what she was doing or not doing. But we know the difference between productive and busy, and apparently so did she. If we insist on staying unplugged, busy but not productive. Verse 6, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast down as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Now what does that mean? Again, we find ourselves in the midst of controversy. Did they lose their salvation? Are they revealed to be false converts? Are they another Judas who was just going along with the program but never really saved? I don't think it has anything to do with salvation because Jesus is talking to disciples. And I don't think it has anything to do with false converts because Judas has already left by this time. Jesus is speaking to believers about believing. And he's not, we've said this several times, he's not giving us a systematic theology here. Last week when we were looking at the Holy Spirit, what he left out was way, way more than what he left in. He's not giving us a dissertation on theology. He's saying, hey, I want you to go beyond believing to following. I don't want you to just be saved. I want you to grow in the knowledge and faith that you've come to. I want you to be disciples, not just believers. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about abiding. He's not threatening us with losing our salvation. He's saying, hey, now that you're saved, do you want to follow me? Now that you've decided I'm your Savior, do you want to let me be your Lord? If you do, if you want to do some ministry together, if you want to have an impact on this world, if you want to be someone, if you want to be the beggar who tells the other beggars where to find the bread, abide. And if we read verse 6 that way, which is to say if we read it at face value, if we don't abide, if we don't follow, if we're just busy instead of productive, we'll eventually lose the opportunity to be productive. We'll lose the opportunity to bear fruit, and we'll be cast out. Cast out of heaven? No, we'll be cast out from being a branch. You'll lose your branchiness, God says. If you don't take advantage of being a branch, you're not going to be a branch. What makes a branch? It bears fruit. A branch that doesn't bear fruit is a stick. If you're not bearing fruit, you're going to be a stick. You'll be cast off. You'll wither. You'll get gathered up, thrown, and burned. Wait a minute. I thought that vine branches weren't good for, not burned for fuel, not burned for heat or light, burned in the burn pile. Burn to get rid of it. And it's interesting to me, this process, and it is a process, being cast off and then withered, and then gathered together, then thrown down and burned? At any step along the way, someone can say, wait, I missed being a branch. I never really gave the whole branch thing a chance. I want to be a branch. I think that we can ask, and God will allow us to turn around. God allows U-turns. But so often God gives us exactly what we ask for in the other direction as well. And this process that we read here, being cast off, being withered and gathered, I've seen that so many times, too many times. God allowing our choices to remove us from being branches. Someone casts off leadership, discipleship, accountability. I don't want to be part of that. Someone casts off commitment. I don't want to be accountable for being in a certain place at a certain time every week or twice a month or whatever. No, I'm going to be a free agent for Jesus. Call me if you need me. Call me if you need me, by the way, is code for, if I'm not serving, it's your fault, Pastor. And what happens is people wither because they're not exercising their spiritual gifts. And they start to gather with other people who are discontent. They start to gather together with people, not as the fellowship of Christ, the way that we're called to in Hebrews, but as people who, what they have in common is frustration or bitterness with the people that they were serving with 5 minutes ago. And they start throwing accusations. They start throwing off spiritual discipline. They start throwing down their commitment to be at church every week or to read their Bible every day or to pray on any consistent basis. And usually what ends up happening, I've seen it so many times, is they end up burning bridges. They say things, they do things that make it impossible for them to serve in that fellowship anymore. Notice who gathers up the branches and burns them. Jesus isn't saying I do, he says they do. The people that you once called brothers and friends, they're gonna say, okay, you're not abiding with God here. You've burned your bridges here. Opportunity to turn back all along the way. But sometimes that opportunity has to come in another fellowship, if it comes at all. It doesn't always come at all. I've seen people walk so far away from the Lord. Their sin with other women, their sin with pornography, their sin with addiction. Can God heal? Yes. Is God in the restoration business? You bet. But people get to the point where, it's too much trouble. I'm just going to hang out and wait for the rapture. I don't want that to happen, you're thinking to yourself. Me neither. We don't have to. Jesus tells us how not to. Abide. In all the ways we've been talking about. Don't despise it because it's familiar. Read your Bible, pray every day. Yeah. Don't despise it because it's familiar, because those are the things that remind us of God living in us and the opportunity we have to let God live his life through us. Read, pray, fellowship. And to that, as we wrap up, I'd add one thing. Hold still. Literally, that's what abide means. Remain in place. Hold still. Don't wiggle. Don't fight when God lifts you up or prunes your life. I remember when Michaela was 2 or 3, she cut her forehead open. And Ann called, and I went over to the house, and we drove over to the hospital. And by God's grace, there was a plastic surgeon who just happened to be hanging out in the emergency room. And he said, oh, you know what? She's 3. She's growing, and let me do this. And he pushes the intern or the resident out of the way. And you know, we've got the best guy in the hospital doing the surgery. But what I really remember about it, besides just that divine coincidence, was what he had me do. He has one of the nurses get a sheet and wraps Michaela up like a mummy from the neck down. She was just swaddled in this sheet like a little baby. And he said, okay, I want you to lay down on top of her. It was like an Elijah kind of a thing. He said, I want as much of your weight on or your body on top of her as possible. I said, okay, what are we doing here? He said, I don't want to sedate her. Because why do that if we don't have to? But I really don't want her to move. So it's your job to hold her still. You know how much a three-year-old can wiggle? I mean, she really fought back. And because she was three, her father took it upon himself to hold her still. And we basically forced the pruning, the surgery upon her. And God does that with us sometimes, but as we get older, it's a lot more like Michaela now when she comes in and says, hey, Dad, I've got this splinter and I can't, can you get it out? Like, sure, but you have to hold still. And I'll go in with the tweezers and she'll jerk and hold still. Like, let me open that up a little bit with a needle and she'll jerk. Like, I'm not going to do this if you're not going to hold still. Fine, I'm just going to do it myself. Okay, well, let me know if you change your mind. God's like that a lot of the time. If we're not willing to hold still, he'll say, fine, come back when you're ready. I'm not going to prune against your will. But I'm telling you, it's what's best. Interesting metaphor, this whole vine dresser thing. It takes 2 to 3 years of study to become a vine dresser. It takes 2 to 3 years to learn how to prune grapevines without killing them. It's like being a surgeon in a way. God is a surgeon. He's the great physician. He's the vine dresser, the perfect pruner. And we still fight him because we like control. We like where we're growing. We like the choices we're making. We like the way that we're living. God says to us, hey, it's time to cut some things out of your life. Some of your friends don't need to be your friends anymore. But they're my friends. Okay, but which way is the influence flowing? Are you lifting them up or are they dragging you down? Well, I mean, it's kind of neither. Okay, well, then is it a good use of your time? Well, I'm trying to witness to them. Oh, was that my idea or your idea? Is this ministry that I've called you to? Let's prune them back. You don't have to hate them, but they need to occupy a smaller part of your life to free up some space for other ways that I want to grow. Hey, there's some events, there's some commitments that you have, or a job that you have. I remember one young man in the fellowship was working at Applebee's. What's wrong with Applebee's? Well, they kept putting him behind the bar. And can a Christian be a bartender? Okay, I don't know. That's a conversation for another time. It was a bad thing for him. And he knew it because God told him, I don't want you behind a bar. It's not what I have for you. And he fought that for the better part of a year because they kept promoting him. And they made him an assistant manager, and then they made him a manager, and then they made him a regional manager. But every time what that meant is if somebody didn't come to work, which was usually a bartender, he ended up slopping margaritas. And God said, I need to prune that out of your life. But God, it's such a good job. Yeah, but I want to prune it out of your life. Another friend was working at Christian concerts and Christian gatherings. He would travel around to things like Winter Jam and run merch tables for a particular ministry. It was a great ministry. It was active in anti-abortion sorts of things. And God said, yeah, I need to prune that out of your life. He said, God, this is ministry, and this is abortion, and this is a cause that's dear to your heart. And he said, yeah, but what is it doing to your heart? When you walk out of these events, at the end of the day, are you walking out worshiping me, or are you walking out despising the God that theoretically this gathering has been about? He said, yeah, this is ministry going on around me, but it's not ministry that's helping me. It's hurting me. God said, let's prune it. Your hobbies. When I had my annual battle, and it's still lingering, the effects of the pneumonia I had 12 years ago, every winter I get a chest cold, and every winter it just hangs on. And I spent 3 days in January mostly sleeping. And when I wasn't sleeping, I was Netflix was about my speed. And so I found myself, even when I was back up and on my feet, you know what? I kind of like diving into Netflix. It's a pretty good escape. You know, just watch this show, skip this episode. Oh, I like this one. But I found myself really hearing God ask me, are you resting or are you running? When you dive into Netflix, is this about recharging so that you can get back and serve me? So you can get back and bear fruit? Or is this about life is hard and ministry is difficult and you want to escape from that for a while? And here's the way you know. Are you resting or are you running? What happens when you put down the screen or you put down the book? Or you're gardening and you put down your gardening implements. You're out in your woodworking shop and you put down your woodworking tools. Are you running or are you resting? When you're done, are you recharged? And are you excited for what God has for you next? Or are you instantly drained because everything that you've been putting on hold and just putting in suspended animation for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, an afternoon, an evening, a weekend, all comes flooding back all at once. All of the stuff that you were running from, it's still there, and the interest has been accumulating. Am I running or am I resting? Look and see what's waiting on the other side, and you'll know. Ministry. And we could keep going, but I think you get the point. Are you willing to let God prune? Are you willing to not fight? Are you willing to hold still? Are you willing to even say, here, God, if you do this, you can get a better angle? Are you willing to let God prune whatever without fighting back? Because here's the thing, and you've heard me say this before, there's no neutral. There's no neutral. Anything in your life is either helping you bear fruit or it's hindering the fruit that God wants to bring forth. Everything in your life is either serving God or serving something that's not God. There is no in-between. Think about neutral. I think about neutral. I think about Switzerland. You know, Switzerland doesn't take sides. Germany and the Allies in World War II, they're Switzerland. They don't take sides. That didn't mean Switzerland was inert. Switzerland helped both sides. Switzerland's banks help facilitate the transfer of money from the United States to England and France to help with the war effort. But it was also where a lot of Holocaust victims' wealth ended up. It's also where the money from the central banks of Hungary and Poland and Czechoslovakia ended up when Germany rolled through them. Neutral? They helped both sides. They did good, they did evil. Did it net out to zero? The Lord knows. Most of us as believers, we follow similar logic. You know, we're not saved by works. We resist the idea that every other world religion teaches, well, if your good works outweigh your bad works, maybe you get to go to heaven. We know that that's not how we get to heaven. We know we're saved by grace through faith. But having been saved, don't we fall into that kind of calculus? Well, I'm going to do some good stuff, maybe only one or two really bad things, and a lot of it is just sort of neutral. Hopefully I'll end up just a little bit north of zero. Doing okay. And okay is okay if we're a new believer. Verse 3, when we're clean, when we're saved, when we're justified, okay, we're going to bear a little fruit, maybe. But that's not where God wants to stand up. He wants us to grow to some fruit, to much fruit. Is that our life? Is that our goal? To go from some to more to much. If we want to get there, we got to let God lift up and prune things that aren't serving God to make room for God. As we wrap up tonight, are you willing to cooperate with God in that effort? Willing to be pruned? Willing to abide? Excited at the prospect of bearing fruit? I hope you are. And the thing about it is the more fruit we see, the more we abide, the easier it is to abide. The more we see God's pruning helps and doesn't hurt, the more we're going to be willing to let him prune. The better it turns out every time he lifts us up is the more we'll be looking for him to say, God, where do I need to be lifted up? Where do I need to be dropped down? Lord, I pray that you'd have your way with us and show us where we're fighting back. Show us where we're pulling away from the surgeon's knife. Show us where we're wanting to roll around in the mud rather than being staked and splinted. Show us where we're busy and not productive. Show us where neutral isn't enough. Show us the parts of our lives that you want to own and occupy, plant and harvest. Lord, lead us in the way that will bear fruit for the glory of your name.